begin our class. We are a little late and lots of material to cover, so let's not delay and we'll let others filter in as they will. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that the more we study this book and the more we search it out for the explanation of life, for its revelation of you and of your salvation, the more we find, the more wonderful the truth appears to us, the more convincing and persuasive and helpful in every way. And we pray that it shall be in regard to our study of it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we spent our time last week in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and its statement that God made woman a helper suitable or corresponding, literally like opposite of a man. And we said men and women, equally bearers of the divine image, are nevertheless different from one another, different in ways that complement and fulfill their natures and God's plan for their lives. We indulged in some polemics on this point. This assertion of unity in consequential differentiation, because that point throughout human history virtually universally assumed as fundamental to an understanding of human life and society is now widely denied, especially in the academy, government, and the courts of the West. We asserted it again, however heretical to our elite culture, and really, if you stop and think about it, what important social idea presented as a special insight by our elite culture has ever been true? It'd be good to find out if there really were such an idea. But we asserted it again in this class because it's the differences between men and women that form the basis of virtually the entire sexual experience of mankind. If you don't embrace the differences, the sexual life of mankind will remain a mystery to you in profound and functional ways. We'll see how that is true throughout the remainder of our course. So we move on now to consider the remainder of this account of the creation of the woman, and therefore, obviously, the creation of the account of the sexual life of mankind, because this is a class on the Bible's theology of sex. So, the Lord pronounced his creation incomplete and inadequate, not good, and we expect him to act immediately to make up what is wanting, but he does not. There is a delay. Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. I'm reading at 2:19. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. Naming is an act of sovereignty. It is in the Bible, it is in human history, it is in our culture still today. Man's authority over the animal kingdom is indicated by the fact that he names the animals. Man subdues and controls the earth in large part by language and by names. All education, in a way, is subduing by language. We control by labeling or by naming, which indicates that we understand a thing's properties and its nature. And in whatever discipline you may find yourself studying, you find the measure of dominion indicated by the extent and the specificity of the labeling or the naming that is done. This is true in literature, it's true in chemistry, it's true in physics. And that explains the fundamental fact of jargon specific to each area of human learning, whether it's metaphor in English or NaCl in chemistry or E equals MC squared in physics. A university is, in a very basic sense, a name factory. And so Adam's naming Eve is more important than we might at first suppose. It's an act of his sovereignty, and of his sovereignty over her. The end of verse 20 indicates the purpose of the assignment the Lord had given Adam. He was not yet aware of his need, because the verse doesn't end and the paragraph doesn't end until we read, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." The same phrase we had in chapter 18 as the description of what God was prepared to provide for the man. You think about Adam. He's brand new. Everything is brand new. It's a perfect world. Every time he puts his spade in the ground in that loamy soil of the Garden of Eden and plants something, the next morning it's already springing up. Everything he tastes tastes wonderful to him. Everything he tries, he succeeds at doing. He is not yet aware of the fact that he is not complete. There's something missing, that his world is imperfect. And so God gives him this assignment to name the animals. And in doing so, he discovers two things. He discovers, first of all, there is no one else in the created order that lives on his level, with whom he is able to share his life. No one with his intellect, no one with his power of speech, and so on. And something else he learns. All the rest of the created order comes in pairs. There's a boy dog and a girl dog. There's a boy giraffe and a girl giraffe. But there's only a boy man. And he suddenly is overwhelmed by this sense that he's missing something, that all is not well. And he's now ready to receive and to appreciate the gift that God intends to give him. We parents all do this. Unwisely. We give gifts to our children before they're ready to appreciate them. Most fellows do this when they have a son. They're sure that the time has arrived. He's 4 years old. The time has arrived for him to have his first train set. And so they buy one of these N-gauge train sets, all come complete, and that Christmas morning they get it out and they put it up. And of course, he doesn't have the dexterity. He can't get it on the track. And then, of course, there are other presents to open. And so the next time the dad looks, the son is stepping on the track to get to his next present, and he's bent the thing. And then the next time he looks, he's got the engine in his mouth, and he's sucking it. And he realizes it was way too early to get him a train set, and he packs it up in a box and puts it away for a later day. Well, it was too early for Adam to get the gift in 2:18, but now he's been brought to understand his need. So we read on. "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." Now, since Peter Lombard, the medieval theologian, it's been pointed out that the woman was created not from the head of the man, so that she would rule over him, or from his feet, that she would be subject to him, but from his side, so that she would be his partner. Matthew Henry gives Lombard an English Puritan twist. "The woman is not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be beloved." We have learned in reading Genesis over the last generation to notice more subtle indications of the narrator. He's saying a lot more with his story, with his history, with his account, than we have sometimes realized in the past. And we're much more likely nowadays to think that's precisely the intention of this narrator. He wants us to reflect on where it was in the man's body that the woman was taken from. But in any case, you have here already an early intimation that the first marriage is founded upon a unity of persons, an intimacy, a sharing of life, a partnership. We'll have more to say about that, but we're going to say that this is the first thing and the bottom thing that the Bible is going to say about the sexual life of mankind. It is rooted in an intimate and personal relationship. Okay, and he had taken out the man, and he brought her to the man. God brought Eve to Adam. This marriage, as the narrator is going to emphatically teach us in a few verses, is not simply the first human marriage. it is also the archetype of all subsequent marriages. This isn't just history we're reading. It certainly is history. It's meta-history. It's providing all the paradigms, the structures for human life that will come after. And we see in what ways this is so. But here we are given one of them. You'll remember that Jesus makes a point of saying in Matthew 19 that God is the matchmaker in marriage. Whom God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is a relationship God creates, not just by creating marriage and creating man for marriage and ordering marriage by his law, but also by his providence by which individual men and women are brought together as husband and wife. And therefore, we have to serve his interests in marriage. And the man said, now most of you are probably reading the NIV. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. If you have the ESV, it reads this at last. You can almost invariably count on the ESV to be right and the NIV to be wrong, where they have a substantial difference in translation. That word now occurs a number of other times in Genesis. It is always, it is invariably translated in the NIV as at last or at length, in some way giving the indication that time has passed. I can't really, I've never talked to anybody on the translation committee to discern why it was chosen, this particular translation was chosen. I suspect it was under the influences of seven-day, six, 24-hour-day creation theory. We can't have an at last in the sixth day of creation, because that suggests that time has passed. I'm not sure if that's the reason, but the word means at last, at length. And the sense, obviously, is very important in the narrative. A man has longing for this that God is giving him. He has a sense of tremendous fulfillment now being granted him, something that he has longed for and wished for. It conveys the pent-up anticipation and the sense of wonderful completeness in Adam's words. He wakes up from his nap. He looks at this gorgeous creature lying beside him. He immediately realizes she is not the same as he is, but she is the same as he is. What he's been looking for, the one who's going to make up what is lacking in his life. And so he sees her and he breaks into poetry. The first recorded human speech in the Bible and the only record of human speech prior to the fall is a poem. And we're going to see the significance of that in a moment. In Ezekiel 24:16, the wife is called the delight of her husband's eyes. And that's exactly what you have here in verse 23. Bone of bones is the Hebrew equivalent of our flesh and blood. If you want to say that somebody belongs to your family, you say they are your flesh and blood. The Hebrews said they are our bone and flesh. In fact, later on in Genesis, typical of the NIV's freedom, its principle of freedom in translation, when Jacob goes to Paddan Aram, fleeing Esau, to the house of his uncle Laban, Laban greets him. He's really, remember, Laban's nephew. Laban greets him and says, "You are my bone and flesh." The NIV says, "You are my flesh and blood." Because that's the dynamic equivalent in English of bone and flesh in Hebrew, flesh and blood. But its meaning here is both literal and paradigmatic. Obviously, she was created out of a bone taken from the man. But the great significance of marriage, as we're going to see in the next verse, is precisely that it creates a family. It creates a relationship of flesh and blood. It does this objectively, of course, but it does it subjectively as well. I'm sure everyone in this room who's been married for any length of time realizes, whether or not you've thought about this, that this is exactly what has happened with you and your husband. You weren't the same flesh and blood. you came from two completely different genetic inheritances. And you got married, and it wasn't very long before you began to feel of yourselves that you were as much a family, you and your spouse, as you were a family with your parents. In fact, you feel you are as much a family as you are with your children, who are literally your flesh and blood. That's what marriage does. That's why it is so profoundly suited to human life. It can create this reality of family out of people who do not have the same flesh and blood, and it can create it both objectively and subjectively. And then the man names the woman in the same way that he names that he has named the animals. Now you see how the cord is being drawn around the sexual life of mankind. The one flesh does not mean sexual union per se. Some people seem to think that's what it means. They shall be one flesh, they'll have sex. It really means they will be a family. That's what the phrase one flesh means in this context. But, of course, it's precisely the fact that marriage is and creates a family that the sexual life is limited to that sphere. It's husbands and wives in the Bible that make love, because that physical relationship with its attendant consequences is defined and shaped by the bond that makes a man and woman a family. This is further indicated by the comparison of chapter 1, verse 28, where we have read, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," and chapter 2, verse 23, "The woman and the man are one flesh and create the same with their children." All of this, you see, is the whole Bible's doctrine of marriage as well as sexuality compressed into a nutshell. You'll notice, too, the woman is named in relation to the man. I saw a newsletter article by Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, recently, with regard to the declining population statistics in Europe, especially the collapsing population of the European nations. And he was responding to that and making the obvious points that modern secularism gives people very little reason to have children or to hope for the future or to think in terms of family and generations and so on. But then he went very quickly on to talk about how we shouldn't absolutize or shouldn't make an idol out of the family, because after all, the single life is very important in the Bible as well. Now, he has to say that because 80% of his congregation is single. He lives and works in downtown Manhattan, and most people who live and work in Manhattan are single. When you get married, you leave because you can't afford that apartment if you're not sharing the rent with six other singles at the same time. And obviously, that's true. The Bible has a lot to say about both the sanctity and the blessedness of the single life in some respects. But it's important for us, particularly in this class with this subject, to make note of the fact that while singleness is provided for in the Bible as a calling and as a way of life, it is not the usual, it is not the ordinary situation of human beings. It's provided for differently. In 1 Corinthians 7, it's certainly significant that single humanity, though approved and blessed in Holy Scripture, is not even there, where Paul makes a point of talking about the blessedness and the appropriateness of the single life for a Christian. It's not the ordinary state of affairs. And he makes that point by saying, you know, even if you have every good reason to be a single person and you have the opportunity of marriage and you want it, you're free under all circumstances to take that opportunity. So, verse 24. "For this reason," now we're moving from the first marriage to all marriage, "for this reason a man will leave his father and mother We don't have fathers and mothers yet in the narrative. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This is the Bible's great statement on marriage.
I just want to comment that bones and flesh, as far as family relatedness is concerned, makes more sense because it gives you a structure and a skeleton,
that's right, yeah.
Flesh and blood is just something to munch on.
Well, except for the blood part, yeah. Medium to well done, definitely. Okay. Verse 24. Now, explicitly and I think strikingly, the sexual nature of man and woman and their relationship is introduced here already, right at the point of the first marriage. The woman is still being viewed as man's partner. Nowhere in Genesis 2 does she appear yet as the bearer of children. But now that partnership is described indistinctly, romantic and marital terms. And then we go on in verse 25, a man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed, and the erotic element is introduced. That is, they were visible to one another in precisely that sexual way of erotic anticipation, the sense of nakedness and yet no shame because there is no sin. But they experienced that in complete openness and trust and without the exposure to temptation or vulnerability that would come with sin. In virtually any culture in which the Bible ever was or is now read, the thought of the man or the woman naked provokes thoughts of the sexual nature of human life, and it certainly does here as well. And the very last thing, and usually the last thing a narration offers us in the Bible, is an important thing, a particularly important thing. The very last thing said about the creation of mankind in this two acts of man and then woman is to say something of their sexual nature. So we're given to think of marriage here at the foundation of human life as a sexual relationship that is part of an intimate partnership of life. An erotic relationship within a family, within a relationship of flesh and bone. Now, I want to elaborate that point in one specific, but I think one very fundamentally important respect, and a respect that I think is highlighted in the text itself. I always knew that Genesis 2, 23 and 24 was the Bible's theology of marriage in a nutshell, and one of the reasons you know that is because in the other great statements on marriage in the Bible, this text is quoted. Paul quotes it in Ephesians 5, Jesus quotes it in Matthew 19, and so on. But I have come to see that 23 and 24 are also the Bible's ethics of marriage in a nutshell, and I hadn't seen that all the time. We are given a snapshot of a perfect marriage in the Bible, a marriage before the fall. We're not given a video, we're just given a photograph. We are given a moment in time frozen in a snapshot. And what is in that picture? What do we see when we look at that photo? Well, the picture is of a man, a husband, with his mouth open, praising and celebrating his wife. In effect, what you have in chapter 2:23 is worship. You have a man worshiping his wife, telling her what she means to him, how important she is to him, how delighted he is with her, how she completes him, how she fulfills his life, and so on. The first recorded speech of a human being, and the only speech recorded of a human being prior to the fall, is a husband praising and celebrating his wife. Now, I want you to consider that fact, a fact I think now recognized as all the more important because of our appreciation of the compression and the subtlety of the narration of Old Testament history. I want you to consider that snapshot in this context. First of all, consider it in the overarching context of human life. What is what is it that creates the life we know as human life? What is it that creates your life and mine, that makes it what it is as a human life? You might say, well, we have a soul. Well, that's true, but I'm thinking very practically. How is it that you live each day that makes you a human being and makes your life a human life? And I think the more you stop and think about that, we take it all for granted, we almost never do, the more you'll realize, here it is. You think thoughts. They can be very simple thoughts. I'm hungry. Or they can be very sophisticated thoughts. E equals mc squared. Animals have thoughts. They may be generally less sophisticated than ours, although sometimes I wonder. but we certainly think more sophisticated thoughts than animals do. But here's the difference. It doesn't make any difference where you live in the world. Whether you live in China or Kenya or Peru or the United States of America, you reduce those thoughts to words. In whatever language it is you speak, and you utter the words. And that thought, or the impact of that thought, occurs in another mind. That is human life. That's what makes your life what it is. It's what makes education possible. It's what makes culture possible. But more profoundly still, especially in Genesis 2, it's what makes a relationship possible. God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When he created us in his image, he created us in relation to others. It's why it could never be good that there was a male human being and no female human being. He had to be that man, Adam. He had to be in relationship with others to be a human being as God intended him to be, made in the image of God. Speech. Speech is everything in human life. Speech is what makes human life what it is. It is the creator and the preserver of relationship. Hence, the entrance of sin. And the next piece of recorded speech out of a husband's mouth, which we find in chapter 3, verse 12, what does Adam now say? The woman you gave me to eat, and I did eat. So the celebration, the praise, the worship has become blame, reproach, buck passing, and so on. But what does grace do when it restores a life and puts it back into the situation, into the condition in which it ought to be? We're all familiar with the account of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. All of her skill, her industry, her virtue is described in those verses. And what's her reward for that? Her children rise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. The language of worship, of celebration, of praise. Modern women may be tempted to say, what, no paycheck, no promotion? But the fact of the matter is, almost every woman knows that if she gets this from her husband, she has gotten the pinnacle of a reward in human life, a husband who worships the ground she walks on. Everyone who marries, this is inevitably true. Everyone who marries wants to know, how can I have a deeply happy, romantic marriage forever? How can I be as much in love 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 15 years from now, 20 years from now, as I am right now? How does that happen? Because the fact of the matter is, you look around and there aren't a ton of marriages concerning which you are likely to say, I want a marriage just like that one. Is it just the luck of the draw? Is it just this very unusual and rare confluence of hormones, backgrounds, life experiences, interests, and so on that make for this great, rare, wonderful marriage? Or is there actually a way to have that marriage? And the Bible's answer is yes, absolutely. How do you think yourself about Sunday worship? Why do we have to come to church once every 7 days to worship God? Say great things about Him and celebrate Him and praise Him for His works. Is He vain? Is He insecure? Does He need to be stroked by His children once a week so He can feel good about Himself? Obviously not. He was here for eternity before we ever arrived, and He was getting along just fine. Well, for whatever reason He made the world, it wasn't out of any need on His part. Why do we go to worship every week? Because God knows that the way to keep fresh and living and vital and powerful in your heart and life, any really important thing, is by worship. It's in worship that you continue to appreciate and grow still more in your appreciation of the things that you do worship. And it's true in every relationship. It's not just true in marriage. It's true in every relationship. Most of you have some working experience, and you know the difference. You know the fabulous difference it makes to work in a place where the boss every now and then comes around, claps you on the back, and says, "Boy, you know, you're doing terrific work." I was just telling one of my contemporaries the other day, and another office manager, if I had more workers like you, we'd be just tearing up the place. That report you wrote, it was just magnificent. Just exactly what we'd like from all of our employees. You'd take less money to work in a place like that. You really would. But the fact of the matter is, it's not as though people don't know that. And yet, how many offices in the United States of America are there in which people feel like that when they go to work in the morning? Feel that appreciated and that worshipped?
Actually, to kind of touch back to what you said last week, as I find that I work more for women, that's becoming more commonplace now. Whereas before, it wasn't. You know, that's a good thing.
Well, maybe so. Although, that's not the ordinary impression people have. Most women would rather not work for women than work for men. Almost every study done of the American workplace has indicated that, interestingly. But the fact of the matter is, it's true in your family as well. It's true in your relationship with your children. Maybe the most consequential relationship in human life is the relationship between a father and his daughters. And what is it that makes that relationship empty in some respects and so powerfully effective and helpful in others? It's worship. If a young girl grows up knowing that she is treasured by her dad, knowing that he delights in her, and that he thinks she's pretty and she's smart and she's clever and he likes everything she does and he lavishes praise on her, she grows up a self-confident young woman, able to make very intelligent decisions about the men in her life. And if she doesn't get that, she goes looking for it in all the wrong places, and we've seen it 100,000 times. People just making one stupid decision after another, looking for what they did not have in their family relationships. Well, speech. So we should not be surprised that in the most profound and intimate relationship of life, this great instrument of human existence should be the great instrument of that relationship. And it is. And the one thing we are shown of this in Holy Scripture, in its description of one perfect marriage in one moment, is a husband praising and celebrating his wife. Let me tell you a story. Some of you have heard this story before, but it's such a perfect illustration of this reality to me. I was in Holland for half a year in 1984 on a sabbatical, and was reading in the Nadere Reformatie, effectively the Dutch Puritan movement, the Puritans in Holland who were the same men, really producing the same kind of movement as was happening at the same time in England. And in the midst of my researches and reading, I learned that the world expert on that particular school of Dutch writers was a man who had just retired from a professorship at the University of Utrecht. And so I called him up And I asked him if I could come down and visit him and just interview him, spend a few hours asking him my questions, you know, go to the horse's mouth. And he was very glad to have me come and spoke elegant English, better than mine, I'm sure, and so gave me directions, and on the appointed day I made my way to his Dutch row house in Utrecht and spent one of the most charmed afternoons of my life in the company of this man. He knew so much, every hallway in the place, every room, floor-to-ceiling bookshelves, and all these old leather-covered tomes and so on. We talked about all sorts of things. But one of the things we talked about a lot was his wife. Told me how he met her, told me how much he loved her, told me what a wonderful woman she was. At one point in the afternoon, he's going to give me a collection of essays of his that had been published and inscribe it for me. It's still on my shelf in my office. And so he walked into his bedroom because that's where he thought the book would be found. And he stood by his bed and he took off the bedside table a picture of his wife. He was a man in his 70s, august, a world-class scholar, famous in his own field. Here I am, a wet behind the ears American pastor, and he holds this picture, and with tears in his eyes, he tells me he never goes to bed at night without praising God, thanking God for her. Mrs. Von der Linde had been dead for 8 years when I arrived on the doorstep of the professor's house in Utrecht. And as I thought about that later, I realized he didn't start talking about his wife that way after she died. What I was experiencing was the momentum of a relationship that had been created by that kind of speech, that kind of worship, and was still powerfully affecting him and others these 8 years after her death. Everybody wants a marriage like that. Everybody wants a marriage that continues to be romantic. Everyone wants a marriage in which you find the pleasure of one another's company to be one of the great facts of your existence, like it was when you were falling in love for the first time and realized you'd only been half alive up until this point. And if you interrogate the Bible and ask, how is this done? It's given you a snapshot, a photograph of a perfect marriage. Not only of the marriage, but of the ethics, the instrument, the act of the marriage, the husband's worship. But notice, it's the namer. Now we're back to the main problem nowadays. It's the namer. It's the first person in the marriage who is shown with his mouth open uttering the words. We spoke last time about how consequential the differences are between men and women. Well, here, in my judgment, is the most consequential difference of them all, and the one that makes all the others important only in a subsidiary way. A man's words in a marriage, in a relationship with a woman, so we're talking about the sexual life of mankind, a man's words have a creative power in a woman's life that is not true in the reverse, and that's why you only have the man speaking in Genesis 2. You don't have any words from her in return. You only have the man speaking in Genesis 2, and then you have the man speaking of the wife in Genesis 3 in a very different way, because it is the man's words that matter and count the most. I'm saying the man's words have a consequence in this relationship that the woman's words do not. Harvey Mansfield makes the point in his book on masculinity that one of the obvious differences between men and women is the character and the consequence of their speech. He makes the point, and I think it's an obvious point. He knows all sorts of people in his life who have at one time or another been cowed by a man's words. He does not know anybody in his acquaintance who has ever been cowed by a woman's words. Now, we're not talking about cowing, although in marriage nowadays there's an awful lot of that. Women being cowed by their husband's words rather than lifted up and made happy But it's simply one illustration of the difference between men's speech and women's, and particularly its consequential difference in the man-woman relationship. We're talking about joy, we're talking about romance, we're talking about sexual fire, we're talking about the continuation of these things through the whole course of a relationship. A woman simply is much more affected in respect to all of those things by her husband's words than a husband is by a woman. This is, in my judgment, probably the first thing that makes her the weaker vessel, as Peter describes her in 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is not something you have to somehow or another simply believe because it's in the Bible. This is something that you can observe every moment of every day as you walk through this world. Florence is here, so I don't want to embarrass her, but it's not that big a deal. Why not? Yeah. That's right. She's bone of my bone. So really, I'm just embarrassing myself. But I've used this illustration before, and I think most husbands in this room who are thoughtful about these things will immediately recognize it as true. I can take Florence's head in my hands at any time of the day or night, no matter what kind of day she's had, what sort of things have been happening. I can take her head in my hands and say three or four sentences to catch, you know, get her attention with my eye and say three or four sentences seriously to her, and I can make her tear up. She can take my head in her hands and talk all day. And she won't get it. She may have to slap me awake every now and then to make sure I'm... Well, we laugh, but you stop and consider that remarkable fact. You men in this room have that kind of power over the hearts of the women in your life, and you don't use it. Or you use that power the way Adam used it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. Imagine what Eve thought after he started heaping the blame on her for the disaster that had come over their hearts and over their lives. You have this power. What's the story of human life? We've been created with this power, and then we fritter it away. This isn't the stuff, by the way, of legend. Dave Barry makes a living writing funny articles about this fact. The difference between man's speech and women's speech, and what women want from their husbands and what they get instead. So what is the effect of the fall? In an instrumental way, with respect to the sexual life of mankind and his married life, sex, or a sin, either shuts up a man, strong, silent type, we say, as if somehow or another that's a recommendation of a male human being, strong, silent type. He's supposed to speak. If he's silent, he's failing at his key responsibility in life. A strong, silent type is no Christian man. He's a failure as a Christian man. The strong speaking type. That's the man we're looking for in the Bible. But what does it do? It either shuts him up, or it makes him cruel and critical, careless with his words. This is the true nature of sin. If we want to really understand what's wrong with mankind and how much is wrong with mankind, we need to appreciate what sin is. We tend to think of sin as simply the 1,001 wrong things that we do and the 1,001 good things that we don't do. We break this commandment, we fail to do this, we fail to do that, and so on. And those are all sins. But that's not sin with a capital S. Sin is that X factor inside of us that disinclines us to do the really important things, the things that are right, the things we've been made to be and to do. Take prayer. Prayer is the simplest thing in the world. You can teach a 3-year-old how to pray. You just get down on your knees. You say whatever's on your mind to God. That's prayer. If it's that simple, how come you and I have such a dash difficult time doing it? How come when we get down on our knees, we're popping back up 6 seconds later? Or our minds are a million miles away 10 seconds later and we can't even recollect the route by which they got from here to there that fast. Why is it? Because we don't want to pray. That's what the fallenness of mankind is all about. Everything that's really important, we don't want to do. We have a disinclination to do. We have a hatred of doing. Samuel Shepard, first president of Harvard, said there were times he would rather die than pray. Why? Why in the world? You know you'd be better off if you prayed more and better. You'd be better off. Others would be better off. You'd be happier. They'd be happier. Why don't you pray more? You have not because you ask not. Because you don't want to pray. There's something inside of you that wants to do absolutely anything else but pray. And that's true of all the really important duties of human life, like this one. And there isn't a godly man in this room who won't say there have been countless times in his marriage he's known he should say something to his wife. He's known exactly what it was he ought to say. He's known if he said it, she'd be happy and he'd be happy. And she and he cannot get the words out of his mouth. That is sin. And that's what's wrong with us, and that's what's wrong with the ordinary marriage. That's the first thing and the last thing that's wrong with an ordinary marriage. You don't have nearly enough worship in it. The Bible shows you the instrument of worship, of marriage. It's worship. And men don't find that easy to do. Women find it much easier to do, but when they do it in an effort to make up what is wanting in their marriage, it ends up a whine. Now, what's important about all of this for our Sunday school class, which is, after all, about the sexual life of mankind, intimated already in verse 25, no one thinks of the nakedness of Adam and Eve apart from erotic connotations. Nobody's supposed to think of the nakedness of Adam and Eve apart from erotic connotations. The sexual life is part and parcel of this celebratory love expressed in words that is the instrument by which this family relationship created, bone and flesh relationship created in marriage, is then lived out. It's the separation of one from the other that corrupts the sexual life of the world and, alas, of many Christian marriages as well. We say we make love. We use that as a euphemism for the sexual life. But it's not love, not in the deeper, richer sense in which it ought to be love. It's not the love that's created here in the worship of one by another, the worship of a woman by a man. We're going to come back to this point later in our series when we talk about the physical aspects of love. But let me make this point now in a very general way from Genesis 2 and its formative statements about marriage and the erotic dimension that is found and rooted in marriage. In American schools today, all sex education is clinical. In the Bible, all sex education is moral. The technique of sex in the Bible is love. You cannot have sex as an unmarried teenager, according to the Bible, with another unmarried teenager. For this reason, first and foremost, because under those circumstances, you cannot love the person you're having sex with. You can use the person, but you cannot love them. In the nature of the case, you cannot love them. Therefore, you cannot have sex with them, because sex is designed to be a part of this relationship of love. But more than this, even for married men and women, love is the technique of sex. Let me illustrate it this way, though there are a number of ways of illustrating it. Why does sex go wrong in so many marriages, even secure marriages, even Christian marriages? Why does it so often fail to be the source of electricity in the relationship, the magnetic pull that excitedly draws husband and wife together? Why is it so often a source of frustration, even despair, instead of joy and pleasure? Well, the first reason is men and women are so profoundly different from one another. Their sexuality, their sexual psychology, their sexual physiology is profoundly different. They are in a profound way, and they remain to the end of their lives in a profound way, sexual strangers to one another. They don't have the same equipment. They don't have the same sensations. They don't have the same experiences. Each will never know what the other feels. Never. How his or her body responds, what pleasures are produced by what, and so on. You will never know these things because you're strangers to one another, because you are so different from one another. But sexually, and this is especially true of men, lovemaking occurs as if men and women were mirror images of one another, not the vastly different creatures that they are, and that's where sex goes wrong in marriage. Think about this. Prostitution, the world's oldest profession, a mega-gazillion-dollar industry in every culture in the world. There have been prostitutes from virtually day one. Prostitution is a business that services a clientele that is 99.999999999999% male. One of the largest industries in the world, and only men buy its product. Why is that? Because men can have a satisfying sexual encounter with a woman they do not know, they do not like, they do not respect, they do not want to know. Even with a woman whom they probably understand in the recesses of their mind despises them, and a woman who would never do this for them if they weren't paying her money. And the women look at this guy and say, "You pond scum, how in the world could you have a sexual encounter under those circumstances?" But that's how superficial male sexuality is. It can produce prostitution and has everywhere. We'll say later in the series that there is only one way to overcome this barrier. The love that places the interests of one ahead of one's self. You don't say this in a sermon in church, but this is, to me, one of the most powerful demonstrations that the author of the book is the same one who made us. That the most intimate act of life doesn't work very well. It doesn't work the way we know it ought to work. It doesn't work the way we want it to work unless we love our neighbor as ourselves. All of this comes out of this single idea. It's what grace is intended to reproduce in a fallen human life, an intimate companionship that has an erotic dimension as a fundamental part. You can ruin human life by making a marriage without intimacy, loyalty, communion, and delight, and you can ruin the sexual life by devoting it or divorcing it from that sticking to and that remaining with that is said to be true marriage here in Genesis chapter 2. So if we're going to conclude our examination of the creation of man and woman, we're going to conclude it with this conclusion, at least for the sake of this class. The sexual life of mankind belongs in marriage, and it belongs in a marriage that is described in that snapshot, that photograph, in which a man is praising and worshiping his wife and cultivating her heart with the power he has been given to do that by in his very nature as God made him and then as God made her. Okay, Tom had a question very quickly before we wrap it up.
Yes,
Well, that's a very large question. Let me just say this. It seems to me, we almost never asked what that text meant until very recently. When I first came into the ministry, that text was read in almost every wedding service. It was even read in a lot of secular non-Christian services because it was thought to be the most beautiful text on marriage in the Bible. Nobody reads Ephesians 5 in a worship service for a wedding anymore. And the reason is because it's become problematic. It's become controversial. It seems Neanderthal in its view of men and women. But I would say the simple fact of the matter is Paul is not asserting the differences in Ephesians 5. He's assuming them. Everybody always did until the ridiculous situation in which we find ourselves nowadays. He's assuming the differences. Everybody understands there's such a thing as a man and such a thing as a woman. He's not worried about that. He's saying, you men, you got to sanctify your nature. And you women, you have to sanctify your nature. You're carrying these respective natures into this relationship. One of you is a man, one of you is a woman. You can't do anything about that. You're the head of your wife. You can be a crummy head, you can be a lousy head, but you are the head of your wife. Nature made you that. Your job is to sanctify your masculinity to the blessing of your wife. And the same thing, you're to sanctify your femininity to the blessing of your husband. It's when we no longer are sure there are such things as masculinity and femininity that we now have to ask, well, what in the world does this mean? Submit, and how does that work out in everyday life? Nobody asked those questions before, and no loving couple asks them now. I mean, no man thinks his wife is his employee or says, writes out a list and says, I'll check your work when I get back. I mean, no relationship of love has ever been construed that way. It's simply the fact that men have a tendency not to sanctify their nature, and it ends up not the blessing of their wives, but to their harm and their loss. And women, in the same way, have a tendency not to sanctify theirs, and it ends up to put the principle of quarreling in the relationship rather than the principle of mutual respect. So, okay, one more.
Verse 23. I think there's two sides to it. One is that it reflects the man's empathy for the wife, being part of him, and the love for that part of him that is equal.
That's right.
But there's another side to it, there's also the selfish element of something. Me, it's part of me. And I think it's the selfish aspect that messes it up.
That's right. It raises a large question. The question, when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, what does he mean by the as yourself? Is that a bad thing or a good thing? And actually, I think it's a good thing in the Bible and in the Lord's teaching. But it's where we mostly go wrong. That's right. Well, thanks for your attention.